But I want to ask our kids to come up for a minute, and I'd like to have a word with you guys before we get started. So come on down. Brought along my Sunday morning preaching hat today. But I don't think it fits too well. It's a little bit loose, huh?
It's because it's not buckled.
Oh, it's not buckled. Okay. Uh-oh. Now I got to buckle it. I'm not sure that if I buckle it, I'll ever be able to get it off again. Nope. I'm just going to pretend that it's buckled. Is that all right? Here, I have an idea. Now, there, perfect. So, what's happening on Thursday this week? Anybody know? Halloween. What does that mean exactly?
Trick-or-treating, get a lot of candy.
It's all about trick-or-treating and candy.
And costumes.
That's right. So, I thought this morning that I already brought my bag with me. I would trick-or-treat you. Trick-or-treat! Trick-or-treat. That's the diet candy that I get all the time. Trick-or-treat.
No. You're going to trick me. You're tricking me.
Okay, I've got a trick for you, Buster.
No, trick-or-treat.
It's too late. Now it's too late. Okay. Well, all right. Halloween. This is a funny word, actually, Halloween. Ideas? All Hallows Eve. Okay, yeah. The I'm going to have to take this off so I can actually talk without feeling like I'm in an echo chamber. But, All Hallows Eve, which meant that the next day, November the 1st, is a Christian holiday that for a long, long, long time in many, many churches around the world still celebrate as a day to remember great Christians of the past and to celebrate their lives and to be encouraged by their example. In fact, I'm reading a book right now about a guy named William Wilberforce who lived back in the late 1700s and the early 1800s. So let's say he was born in about 1750-ish. I think he was close to that. So how long ago was that? 1750. Anybody? Math skills? It's 2019. 1750? A long time ago. Okay, I want you guys to go do the math when you get back to your places. You get out your pencil and what? I'm going to trick you for sure, Buster. long time ago. But his story is really powerful and really encouraging. And man, it had me in tears at times to know how many things he did just to try to help other people not be enslaved anymore. He fought and fought for the abolition, that means doing away with it, of slavery in England. And ultimately in America, although it took us a little while to work that out and some other difficulties and all the rest. But what a great story to remember of him. So I want to ask you to do this year. Think back on somebody who lived a long time before you and think about their life and their story on November the 1st of this year. Now, I hope you don't have a terrible headache or a hangover from eating too much candy the night before. But think about that this year. That is a special thing to remember, and I want to encourage you to do it. We can be encouraged by the stories of those who lived before us. My father is a story I like to remember every year. I haven't been able to have close fellowship with him since 1979, when he passed from this life and went to heaven to be with God. But I think about him. We had conflicts and issues and stuff, but he was a faithful man. He loved the Lord, and he gave up a lot just to serve him. And I think this is a pretty cool thing to remember. So I want you to encourage with that. There's a passage in the book of Hebrews that I want to read to you this morning. And it kind of reminds us to do this very thing. And I should have bookmarked it because now I have to try to find it real quick. Hebrews chapter 13. It says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So remember those who lead us. That means people who've gone before us, that we're following after. Remember their way of life, their trust in Jesus, because he's the same in every generation. We're called to follow him right now and to set an example for those who follow us, right? All right, let's pray together for a moment. Thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to learn about Jesus in this church. Thank you for the fellowship that we share, the prayers that are offered for us and that we can offer for others. Thank you for the love that we can share because of Jesus. Help us to encourage each other. Help us to draw from those who have lived before us their great examples so that we too might live faithful lives in our lives. And help us to set a good example so that maybe hundreds of years from now, others will be thinking about us and how faithful we were to Jesus, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, I might have something else in my little bag here. I don't know. You know how that goes sometimes. I actually think I'm going to give you one of these today. All right, here you go. Have a little sucker.
Trick or treat.
Yeah, okay. Trick or treat. Oh, got one of those? I got bunches of blue ones. Trick or treat. Okay, yeah, that worked this time, Buster. I got your number now, fella. Thanks for coming down this morning. All right, you guys can go sit with your families. In fact, I might even have something else for you when you leave this morning. I give you five? Okay, yeah. Oh.
69 years ago.
What?
369 years ago.
369 years ago. Good job. Wow, you did that off the top of your head, too. I would have had to get a calculator out for that, I'm afraid. All right. I read a story about tuna fishing. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that, but here's what Kent Edwards wrote. The tuna were running for the first time in 47 years, at only 30 miles off Cape Cod, and they were biting. He describes a situation in the fall of 1998, when all you needed to catch one was a sharp hook and some bait. And rumor had it that Japanese buyers would pay $50,000 for a nice bluefin tuna. Well, so people swarmed out into the ocean to catch their fortune, and most of those did not listen to the Coast Guard warnings. The problem wasn't in the ocean, but in the high cost of success. Photos of capsized boats from 2019 are what I have here. This guy did this very year. He went out in a 14-foot boat out off of Hawaii, and the tuna that he caught was bigger than him, and it pulled his boat under. Thankfully, some other boaters were nearby, and they rescued the guy. And he got to smile in front of his thing. But you know, back on September the 23rd of 1998, a 19-foot boat called the Christiane capsized while doing battle with a tuna. The same day, the Basic Instinct, a 27-foot boat, suffered the same outcome, as well as the 28-foot Official Business. Well, the latter was just pulled underwater. Now, just picture this. You're holding on to this tuna, and it just sucks your boat underwater. It was so big. They estimated it's probably a 600-pound tuna. I wonder who won that little contest, you know. Strike one up for the tuna. Well, Edwards says this, "This is what temptation does to us. It takes us by surprise. It looks manageable on the surface, but only after we hook into it do we discover its strength." I think he's got something there. You know, we've seen this from the very first reported case of temptation and sin in the very first book of Scripture, the book of Beginnings, in the Garden of Eden, reported in Genesis chapter 3. In our last study, we made these observations. Number one, sin can be defined as the willful yielding to the temptation to defy God's command. We noticed in the first part of chapter 3 of Genesis, the temptation was presented as a question that distorted what the Lord God had truly said. The devil comes to them and says, "Did God really say, 'You may not eat of any tree in the garden?'" I've added emphasis, but I can hear him say it that way, can't you? "You can't eat any of this fruit? Oh my goodness, what a terrible God you have. How restrictive." But even the woman misquoted God when she answered the question. Well, this tree in the middle of the garden, you may not eat of it, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, he mused aloud whether she came up with that or whether that's how it was reported to her by Adam. You know, he was the one who was given the command, and he passed it on to her. Maybe he distorted it, you know, to protect her. I want to make sure she doesn't eat of it, so I'll tell her you can't even touch it, or you'll die. We don't know. Finally, the temptation proved overpowering when the serpent flatly denied God's word, promised godhood to the first couple if they would eat the forbidden fruit. You will not surely die, he says. And the false promise from the serpent was combined with a human perception of immediate benefit. Well, it was pleasing to the eye. It was good for food. And yeah, being wise would be great. And then sin brings immediate and tragic consequences. We notice this in the first half of the chapter. The couple was overcome with guilt and shame. And they covered themselves with fig leaves. And really, guilt and shame are the first and worst consequences of sin. The couple hid from the Lord, and so the alienation began as he approached them in the garden. The couple then resorted to blame to relieve their guilt, sadly supported in our time by clinical psychology in many cases, preventing people from taking responsibility for their own choices and actions. We continue today by observing several further consequences, and we'll take up our reading in Genesis 3, verse 14. And if you're able to do so, stand with me as I read aloud. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Thank you. Please be seated. Notice the further result of human sin. The serpent was cursed for his complicity in the sin of the first human couple. Here we see not a curse on snakes in general, but the serpent. Maybe we would put a capital S on that. That is found in the book of Revelation, defined as the great dragon or the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He has truly been the adversary, the meaning of Satan, to the human race for our entire history. There's a backstory to that, of course, of a fallen angel and all the rest. But let me say this, just as we pass by this one simple result, we must not stand in terror before the adversary, but we should recognize that we have a spiritual enemy who is hell-bent, I would say that literally, on drawing humans down to share in his ultimate destruction. Take comfort today in the realization that he is limited in his power and that he will be crushed one day under the foot of the Lord. You know, it's funny how some of these movies kind of make their way back to us. The Exorcist was one of those that made a comeback in our time several years ago. And as the advertisements pitched it with new special effects and alleged realism, I didn't take my time to watch it. Maybe you did, I don't know. Not long ago, the Blair Witch Project turned a small group of aspiring movie makers with a low budget into fairly well-to-do people. We met a friend of the producers of that movie, interestingly enough, when we went down to visit Orlando, Florida in the year 2000. Why is it that movies like this have an audience in our culture? Could it be that people at one level are starved for some sense of the reality of the unseen world? Could it be that our secularist culture is spiritually deprived and that almost anything claiming power and reality is compelling? Could it also be that people like to be scared half out of their wits by horror? I think that's an evidence of fallenness also. The sorry element of all of this, the evidence that this is a fallen world, comes in just here. People are quite often more interested in the conjuring powers of a fallen angel than they are in the ultimate power of the living God. The scriptures compare Satan to a poisonous snake who is cornered and doomed, but who can still strike with deadly force against anyone who foolishly ventures close enough. When the book of Revelation describes the serpent's demise, note how it's presented in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. When the book of Revelation describes what happens at the end, note in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven. Now notice, this isn't one of the archangels or some, you know, well-known angel of all the stories of Scripture, just random angel. Come down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a time. That raises questions, but it answers this one. When it comes time to seize that ancient serpent, it will take no more than a single angel from heaven to do it. You know, the devil is mostly bluff and wind, but he still has some poison in his fangs that can bring sickness and death to the soul and body. But then his final demise is witnessed by John. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them, that is, the people of the nations, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice, he is a fallen angel. He has some power to deceive, but he's no match before the God of heaven, before even one angel of heaven. Notice, also the woman was told that she would both experience pain in childbirth and conflict with her husband as a result of their sin. Note this in verse 16. Rather than childbirth being an act of pure joy, it has rather been in the history of humanity a bittersweet experience for women. It has been marked with the joy of new life, but also ringed with intense pain and struggle, not only in childbirth, but also in the rearing of those children toward responsible adulthood. As you read on in the story, almost immediately, Adam and Eve have children, and one of them ends up murdering another. That's a pretty rough beginning for the human race, if you think about it. And then she's told that conflict within her marriage will be the result. She would have desire for her husband, and then she is told, he will rule over you. I must say clearly in this context, what we have before us is not God's original intent for human marriage. Rather, this describes the result of sin and the fall of humanity. These words describe conflict over power in the marital relationship. Your desire will be for your husband does not mean you'll want him for yourself, as some commentators have mistakenly interpreted, but rather it means you'll desire to take his place. He will rule over you, describes the domination that is still evident in some marriages, the perversion of loving and self-giving leadership into a selfish use of the wife without regard for God's special purposes for her life. And actually, the word translated desire is probably a mistake in translation history, going back only as far as about AD 1528, when an Italian monk named Pagnino translated the Hebrew Bible. With no reference to early translation history, he changed the translation to what would be lust in English from what earlier had been translated as meaning our English word turning. So think about this for a moment. It's funny that a translation history can be compelling and guide translations that come after it so much. It's really kind of impossible that this refers to sexual desire, for example. Walter Kaiser suggests the basic meaning of chapter 3, verse 16 is this: you are turning away from God to your husband, is the idea, and as a result, he will rule over you, take advantage of you. So what is predicted here as a result of the fall of mankind has been observed as a malfunction of marriage ever since. The tendency to turn to one's spouse for what only God can provide, and then to take advantage of each other in the push and pull of vying for control in the relationship. Let me just say by way of application that if in a given marriage the question of power is a primary concern, the marriage is still operating in a fallen state and needs the redeeming power of Jesus Christ to give the partners a servant spirit toward each other. Even in leading in the family, a husband is told in Ephesians chapter 5 to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That doesn't sound like domination and oppression. It sounds like self-giving love, going before in order to, you know, take the lumps to be protective of the family, but to guide the way. Daniel Crittenden is the author of a book I read a few years ago. I stumbled across sort of one of those books that turned up in a sale rack at the university bookstore or something that I picked up, and I found it interesting. It was called What Our Mothers Didn't Tell Us, Why Happiness Eludes the Modern Woman. An interesting book. She was interviewed several years later on Focus on the Family. And lately, she's been doing a podcast along with Christina Hoff Summers entitled Femsplainers. Yeah, I don't know. I looked through some of the titles and I thought, I probably won't listen to this, but maybe you would. I don't know. In the book, she described a defining moment in her understanding of what sometimes is called nowadays sexual politics. She says, "My husband and I were attending a weekly tennis clinic held at a college campus down the street from where we live. And during one session, as the instructor assembled a group of us by the net, I realized that I'd left my tennis racket on a bench at the other end of the court. So I noticed my husband had left his too. I jogged quickly to the bench, retrieved both rackets. Oh, darn, remarked one of our classmates as I rejoined the group. She was a woman who appeared to be in her mid-30s. I was going to congratulate you for not bringing it. Sorry? I didn't follow her meaning. Your husband's racket, she explained. I was hoping you were going to make him get it himself. Mrs. Crittenden goes on to comment on the climate of sexual politics that have surrounded even marital relationships for the past four decades. A kind of politics. Politics is always about power. That has brought about an exchange in marriage that can only be described as mutual selfishness. A few pages later, she discusses the feminist triumph of utter equality in marital roles and the subsequent self-absorption of both men and women as a result. And then she says, quote, "If good marriages seem more unattainable than ever before, it is because of our determination to remain as separate and distinct individuals within an institution that demands the opposite from us, that insists upon the merging of identity of both husband and wife if it is to be sustained." You know, there are good words from Jesus on this too. Serve one another in love. That fits well within the marital context. You know, we've already observed God's point of view that men and women are of equal worth in creation. This does not mean that they must wash equal numbers of dishes or work equal numbers of hours outside the home in order to be happy. On the contrary, the fall of man has left us with a mutual selfishness from which we must be saved, and that by Christ alone. I spend more time on this matter today, my friends, because this consequence of sin is so much more ruinous to the joys of human life. We must be saved from making unjust demands of each other within marriage, and only God can establish such a life-giving balance of love and a servant spirit within the home. Now notice the man was also told that he would find the ground cursed with weeds and that he would have to eat his food from the sweat of his brow. Verses 17 and following. This is a distortion of the good quality of tending the garden, which was the Lord's creation care mandate for humanity. Work is not a curse. Weeds are the curse, right? The whole enterprise is made more difficult with thorns and thistles, which every gardener counts his or her primary foes, in the attempt to grow the beautiful and the edible from the ground. And the man was told that not only would he have to sweat to eat from the ground, but he would eventually return to it. On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Begin to die, and eventually truly die, and go back to the earth from which he came. Adam, Adam, in Hebrew, means earth, ground. He would take on the real meaning of his name again by going back to the dust from which he was formed. And then finally, to me the worst thing of all, almost, the couple was banished from the Garden of Eden. Here God turned the man and his wife out of this perfect and idyllic orchard of God and sent them out into the wild world to fend for themselves. Now, they had willfully turned away from God's direction. They are then turned out of his perfect provision. All of what is wrong with this world, both in terms of the personal, the relational, and the global, are rooted in this true space and time fall of humanity. We have inherited a fallen planet, a bent world, and the rest of our history is the story of what that has done to us and what God has done about it. When we traveled to the eastern coast of the United States in May of 2000, not only on the way back did we bump into one of the guys who, you know, was a close friend of the producers of the Blair Witch Project. I found that to be kind of weird. I thought I was hearing, you know, Twilight Zone music in the background while I was talking with him. But then we had this opportunity to travel down the eastern seaboard. We kind of did the East Coast for the first time in our married lives, or in our lives, really. Flew into New York, drove down the coast, flew back home from Orlando, Florida in 2 weeks. So we had a flyby or drive-by of most things, not much time to spend. But while we were in New York City, we made it a point to visit Grand Central Terminal there. Though it's a train and bus and subway terminal, it really has all the features of a grand cathedral. The floors are marble, or so they appeared. There are ornate carvings in the concrete walls at the points where the walls merge. The main hall of the terminal has a high domed ceiling that appears like a teal mosaic. In fact, etched on that light greenish-blue surface is a simple white-lined picture of something imagined from Greek mythology or the paintings of Michelangelo. It was breathtaking. We were urged by a guy we bumped into downtown in Manhattan, "You got to go see the Grand Central Terminal." At that time, it had just been remodeled and restored a couple of years before. He said, "Oh, you've got to go and see that. You just won't be in New York if you haven't seen that." We thought eventually, okay, we're going to go and see that. Anyway, the restoration project for this historical building was quite a project, because before this, the walls were covered with soot and grime. The floors were scuffed and dingy. The etched ceiling was just a dirty, solid color of dark gray. Nobody realized what was behind it until they began to look into historical records and realize, hey, there was something really pretty up here. I wonder if we can find it. And they began to dig through all the grime, and eventually, sure enough, there it was. And it's such a huge place that you look up at that and just think, oh my goodness. Now, a lot of people are hustling and bustling and not looking up, but we were tourists, you know. You take time to look around and take pictures. It's funny, though, that the guys who did the job left a 4-by-8-foot panel the same way that it had been when they got there. On the horizon, way out there someplace, there's this little dark spot, because it's so far away, it's a pretty small speck. But it's 4 feet by 8 feet, and it's the dirty, cruddy stuff that was there before. They thought, you ought to be able to look up there and see what it looked like before we did this restoration project. But you know, what a wonderful and amazing work these artists did who restored this masterpiece of architecture. This is what we need. This is what the process is, as I speak to you, of redemption and restoration. This is what Jesus does in the soul. He finds us all sooted and grimy and corroded with sin and its effects, and he begins to clear away the layers of guilt and shame, and he restores us to his original plan. We need a master artist who can undo one person at a time centuries of self-will and sin. And this is our final observation from the passage. The results of sin can only be repaired by God himself. Look at the last few verses once again, verse 21 and following. First of all, God's first act of mercy was to clothe the man and the woman in animal skins. They had jumped behind some fig leaves, you know, to cover themselves, to hide themselves from the Lord. He made them clothes. This was a meeting of the practical need of his fallen first couple. They would be cold. They would continue to be ashamed. They would need covering. But there's also a second overtone to this action. It was because of guilt and shame that the first couple clothed themselves. And here, every time the couple looked at their clothing of animal skins, they would be reminded of the reason they were wearing them. They had turned away from the living God, had made their choice from their own perspectives and self-interests instead. Their clothing would be a reminder that they needed mercy. And in fact, the first blood shed on the earth after the creation of humanity is because of sin. And there would be animal offerings in the future as well. It would become a suitable background for the ultimate covering, the ultimate offering that God would bring for the sins of the world. For God loved the world. And this is how he showed it. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Then notice that God mercifully prevented Adam and Eve from eating from the tree of life and becoming immortal in a fallen condition. It was recognized by God that on one level, the man and the woman had accomplished their desire. They had become like God, knowing good and evil. They knew evil by choice rather than by distance, as God had originally intended. But now they were in danger of eating the sacramental fruit from another tree in the garden, the tree of life. Living forever, we discover from the rest of God's revelation in Scripture, is not the problem. God wants us to live forever with him in the resurrection. The problem had to do with the couple's present condition. They had fallen. They had sinned. To live forever in a fallen condition in a cursed world would be more like hell than heaven. In mercy, God kept them from eating this sacramental fruit. He decreed death as a part of his treatment for sin. The duration of our experience of a fallen world is effectively limited by death. Because at death, the one who has entered into new life in Jesus Christ by faith in him will never face death again. Then the Lord God promised that he would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. A promise, by the way, that is ultimately fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Note this in Genesis 3:15. We jumped over it a little bit there. This is a hint in the text of Genesis that the enmity between humanity and the devil, ultimately, between God and his fallen angel, would come to a head. The serpent would strike his heel, the heel of the offspring of the woman, ultimately understood as the second Adam, as Paul described him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would go to the Roman cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. But then, the Son of God would crush the serpent's head. When Christ rose from the dead, the last element of threat against humanity was effectively taken away. And so Paul can cry out at the end of that chapter we read a little of earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, "Where, O death, is your sting?" Sounds kind of like that biting of the heel, right? Where is your victory? It has been removed for the followers of Jesus Christ, the restored humanity, through the promise of resurrection. So I ask us all today to evaluate our hearts. Have we come to Christ so that this curse can begin to be reversed? So that we can take the sting out of the fear of death? So that we can be restored to the design of God for relationships and purposes in this world and beyond? I think we're sometimes like the bicycle race I read about some time ago, described by Pastor Leith Anderson of Eden Prairie, Minnesota. The object of the race, as he read about it in India, was to go the shortest distance possible within a specified time. Now, how do you do that? Everybody lines up, gun sounds, and everyone just tries to balance on their bicycle and not go anywhere. At the end of the time, boom, whoever didn't go anywhere, stayed closest to the finish start line, won. They're disqualified if they tip over, if they touch the ground with their foot. The measurements are taken at the end. The racer, if you could call him that, who remains closest to the starting line, wins. I have no balance, so that wouldn't work for me. But instead of trying to get ahead of each other and cover the most distance possible, the winner remains closest and most balanced at the place of beginning. Suppose, imagines Pastor Anderson, you get into a race and you don't know the rules. You pedal off in a blaze of speed and agility and leave the other racers standing still at the start line, and you're elated. That is, until the final gun sounds and you realize that you've lost, and that most miserably. So it is indeed with life. I've often heard the word progressive used a lot. It's thrown around in politics, and I wonder where they're progressing to. There has to be some objective, or you don't know if you're making progress toward it. And I sometimes think that progress, in a human sense, is more like regress, because we're going backwards instead of forwards. But, that's just my personal observation. Well, to turn the application of the story a little from Pastor Anderson's point, think about it in light of our passage for today. Humanity thinks it's made such great progress by pedaling so far away from God's original design. What we have done is gotten ourselves hopelessly lost. We are so far away from God's original design that we can hardly hear the gun sound to indicate that the measurements are about to be taken. We need His grace and mercy now more than ever. So let's take this home. Will we admit that we've been running the race of life by our own rules rather than those intended by our Creator? Sometimes the longest way round is the shortest way home, when we admit that we're far away and can't get back there ourselves. We need help with a capital H. From God and what He has done in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, will we come to Him for His restoration work in our souls? These words are pretty strategic in Scripture, aren't they? Salvation has to do with being rescued from a deadly peril. It's pretty deadly to be far from God, the Creator, the ultimate judge of all the earth. And then the question becomes, will we express that return to God by confessing our faith in Jesus Christ? This is where things like baptism and identifying with a church and living the servant life in our relationships at home and at work and in the community are all ways of confessing the faith that we have placed in Jesus. He doesn't want us just to, well, where do I sign? And I'll drop back in at the end of life and pick up my card, you know, to get me through the gate into heaven. He wants us to get on the path that leads there and stay on it and be faithful in it and find the joy of His protection and His provision in the journey from here to there. So that's what I call us to today. Thankfully, this, though it's pretty bad news, is not the end of the story. Because, as we read just a while ago, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised to life again on the third day. And He does transform our lives one by one as we trust in Him. He redeems, buys us back, and He restores His work in our lives. Let's pray together for a moment. Our Father, we thank You that You've helped us reading this difficult passage of Scripture, though we haven't answered every question there is relating to the text. But certainly the overarching story is clear enough. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we need to be justified and redeemed and saved and regenerated and restored to Your purposes and to Your fellowship. Help us this morning, if we have not done so, to invite You to move into our lives, to bring forgiveness and new life in Christ. We thank You that He died for our sins and that He ever lives to speak on our behalf, and that You have sent Your Spirit now to come and dwell in the hearts and lives of those who have trusted in Jesus, to make us holy, to guide us in the way of faith and obedience, to live a life that is, well, ultimately without regret, because we're trusting in You and we're following You. Help us to do so more and more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.